I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll begin there in just a moment. I absolutely love the fact that Eli came home for a weekend and we put him to work. I think that's awesome. It's great to see them back, and I know it's not been long since they went away to college, but always good to see he and Emily Ann and Michael and every one of our students that go away and come back to be among us again. It's great to see you this morning. It's great to see such a good crowd out. We in the last several weeks have been talking about some concepts of marriage and family, focusing on issues of our home. And today we're going to turn our attention to some parenting concepts. Now with that, I need to offer a really long, well thought out disclaimer about this particular lesson. I recognize when preaching on topics like marriage and parenting and things like that I'm not an expert in any of those things. And I recognize that I am a work in progress in all of the issues of the home. And it may very well be that I say something in this lesson that you've seen me not do a very good job of it in the past, or perhaps you might hear me say something that, due to my inexperience in some of these areas, you might be tempted to say, this guy doesn't have a clue. And that may very well be, but please don't let any inconsistencies or inexperience that you observe in me tarnish what God's Word says about the kind of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers we ought to be. Just notice that as I'm presenting this lesson, I'm not trying to set myself up there as any kind of standard for parenting. I recognize that I need to grow in these areas just as much as anyone in the room. And so please just listen to what God has to say about this topic today. So we're going to spend our time in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I just thought it would be wise for us to go ahead and read that chapter. Let's just read the whole thing and see what Moses is offering to the children of Israel while they are considering their entrance into the promised land. Moses says in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes, all his statutes, and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers by driving out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." In our last lesson, we looked at a couple of different examples of Gentile people being commanded somewhat ridiculous things. The widow of Zarephath being commanded to first prepare a piece of bread, a little cake for Elijah the prophet, and she really only had enough for her and her son to make one final meal before they died. There was a severe famine in that land. And yet Elijah told her, "No, go ahead and make mine first. And then the Lord promises you that your bin of flour will not be empty. The jar of oil will not run dry until this famine is over." And she obeyed. Then we talked about Naaman, the Syrian commander, who was a leper and was given what he perceived to be a ridiculous command: go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, he didn't like that. He went away in a rage and finally was talked into his senses to do as the prophet Elisha had commanded. And he does it, and his flesh is restored like that of a little child. We talked about Jesus bringing these two stories together when he was in the synagogue of Nazareth. And he goes in, and they seem to be eating up everything that Jesus is saying. I mean, they are just falling all over themselves because of the grace that is flowing out of the mouth of Jesus. And so Jesus peels back the layer of what we see. We look at that and say, well, that's acceptance, that's belief. They're happy that Jesus is there, and Jesus had gone there because a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And yet we see this amazing reception of Jesus. And so Jesus tells these stories, and he says there were many widows in the days of Elijah in Israel. There were many widows in Israel during that time. But Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. He was sent to Zarephath. And there were many lepers in the days of Elisha the prophet, but he wasn't sent to any of them except for Naaman, the Syrian. And at that point, they pick up Jesus and they're ready to throw him off a cliff. Because they understood the implication of what he was teaching. That what God is looking for is faith, and faith that manifests itself in obedience. And in order to find obedient faith, Elijah wasn't able to find it in Israel. He had to go to Zarephath to find it. Elisha couldn't find it in Israel. He had to go to Naaman the Syrian in order to find someone who would simply obey what God had commanded. And so we talked about that being God's love language. And Jesus goes from that situation in Nazareth where he's about to be killed, where they want to throw him off the cliff, and he goes and he finds four fishermen. And they have had a very unsuccessful night on the sea. They fished all night, but they caught no fishes, right? And so Jesus comes and he tells them to put out to the deep waters and to cast their nets out for a catch. And we said at that point it would have been easy. It would have been understandable even for Peter to say, you know what? I'm tired. We've been fishing all night. We caught nothing. How am I going to feed my family today? I need to go into town and try to find some kind of income. I need to put bread on the table for my family today. And yet, Peter didn't say any of those things. He put out to the deep waters and he cast his nets out, just like Jesus had said. And he shows the kind of faith, the obedient faith that God's looking for. The kind of faith that he recognizes and honors. And so we talked about obedience as God's love language. And I left you with this challenge at the end of that lesson. If obedience is God's love language, then what is our one and only job as parents? It's to teach our children to speak God's love language. To teach them what it means to love God. And to speak that language. And you see that Moses wastes no time telling us what it is that God wants us to do out of our love for Him. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess. It starts out in the very first verse. You notice that the first verse and the last verse are the same. Moses begins and ends this discourse with the idea of being careful to observe and obey what God has spoken. We saw Jesus in the time that he was here on the earth, speaking God's love language. How many times do we see Jesus saying, these are not my words. I came to speak only what the Father has told me to speak. I don't speak anything unless it comes from Him. Let not my will be done, but thy will be done. Jesus prays in the garden. And we also understand and recognize that obedience is the love language of Jesus as well. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so we see that's important. That's a big deal to God. Obedience is important. And so how do we do that? How do we teach the next generation to speak God's love language? Got 3 points that I think we can pull from this chapter. I'm sure there are many more that we may not talk about today, but these are the three that jump out at me as we consider this passage to help us know how to teach the younger generation how to speak God's love language. The first thing that I want us to notice is that if we're going to teach another generation to speak God's love language of obedience, we have to show them that we believe it's important to speak God's love language ourselves. You know, a lot of times we read this passage, and I did it just a moment ago on purpose. We read this passage in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then our discussion becomes, what does that mean? What are the implications of loving God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and loving Him and serving Him with the totality of your being, with every beat of your heart, with every ounce of your soul, with every thought in your mind? We're loving God. But I want you to notice something. What if we change the emphasis of our voices as we read this passage? In verse 5, it would say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." That gives it a little different meaning, doesn't it? Because you notice that command, that instruction is given before "you shall teach them diligently to your sons." You notice that? That's because it's important before we ever start to pass on the knowledge of God's commandments and statutes and judgments. The people that we're teaching need to be able to see it written here. Now, I'm not trying to discount the fact that God's Word can be read and understood without having the influence of godly parents. There may be some in our audience today that have come to know the Lord without having been taught those things by their parents. And praise God for that. That's awesome. And God's hand, His work, is clearly evident in that. But if we're going to focus on ourselves as parents, and we want to make sure that we are teaching our sons and our daughters, our grandsons and our granddaughters, as far down our family tree as we can reach, we want to make sure that we're passing on genuine faith, and we're teaching them how to speak God's love language, they need to be able to see it in us first. They need to be able to see it in us first. We just finished speaking on the book of Philippians and talking about that in our Bible classes. And one of the discussions that we had in the college and young adult class came from Philippians chapter 3. And it's that section where Paul's having to deal with those who are putting confidence in the flesh. He's kind of dealing with those Judaizing teachers that are still trying to spread their message of circumcision and works of the law, and so it's starting to become evident to the church in Philippi that some of that is creeping into their area. And so Paul spends a paragraph here in chapter 3 talking about if we're going to boast in the flesh, well, let's boast in the flesh. And then he gives his credentials and talks about how he was advancing in Judaism and all the things that would make him a worthy recipient of God's favor, if in fact favor was on the basis of physical things, of law and keeping the law. But notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." We spent a good deal of our time in this text talking about this concept of how important is Jesus to you? Because wouldn't we say to our children, you know, Jesus is the most important thing in my life? We would all say that, wouldn't we? We teach them, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Tells me that in Him I can be strong even though I'm weak. And we would say with our mouths that absolutely, serving God is number one. Knowing Jesus is number one. That's the most important thing in our lives. But is that what they see? They hear that from us, but is that what they see in us? And that's important. That's important. That what we say is able to be seen in what we do. If we say that Jesus is the most important person in our lives, that would mean that we would likely talk about Him every single day, wouldn't it? We would speak His name every single opportunity that we have to speak His name. It would mean that our children would likely come into a room and find us sitting in a chair with the Bible open, reading His Word. Wouldn't it probably mean that? If Jesus was number one, then spending time with Jesus would probably be the biggest thing that we would do. That we would be involved in reading His Word and speaking His name and in praising His name and telling others about Him. You know, I've seen on Facebook recently, there's these little things that will tell you how many times or all the words that you've used in your Facebook posts, like in the last year or whatever, and it'll have them bigger or smaller based on how many times you've used those words. Would Jesus be the biggest word for you? Would that be the biggest word for you? That's what we tell our kids it is, though. He's number one. He's the most important person in our lives. They need to be able to see that. Could they take a look at... No, nobody does this anymore, but... Could they take a look at your checkbook register and see that Jesus is the most important person in your life? Probably more so, or more relevant to today, is would they look at your credit card statement? Could we tell that Jesus is the most important person in your life when we go and look at your, if you're old, your Facebook page, if you're young, your Snapchat or your Instagram? Can we look at those things and do we see that Jesus is the most important person in your life? They ought to be able to see that. If we're going to say He's number one, He ought to be number one. And that ought to mean that we spend every waking moment that we have either thinking about Him or doing something or saying something that we know would be pleasing to Him. And by that I mean going to work and doing a good job and working hard for your employer. What does Jesus say He recognizes that as? You're serving Him when you do that. So I'm not saying that literally a mental image of Jesus hanging on the cross has to be in your mind at all times. But what I am saying is that if you're going to say that Jesus is Lord of your life, He ought to be Lord of your life, and it ought to be evident to other people that He's Lord of your life. When they see the things that you do, when they hear the things that you say, when they observe the way you spend your time, when they look at what messages you're sharing out there online, they ought to be able to say, it's Jesus. That person has been with Jesus. I always love that from the book of Acts, when you've got these uneducated men who are standing before the council, Peter and John, and It says when they heard them speak, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What a great thing to be said about somebody. Just observing their behavior, hearing them speak, being able to tell that they are influenced by Jesus. And when we do that, when He is written on our heart, when we serve Him with all of our soul and all of our mind, then we'll be able to say, all right, I need to teach you about Jesus. And I need to teach you about His commandments. And I need to teach you about His statutes and His judgments. And I want to teach you about the fact that God wants us to obey. We want our children to obey, don't we? I do. I want my children to obey. But how much of a mixed message is it when I'm trying to teach my children to obey me, but they don't see that obedience to God? They don't see that in me. We would tell our children that wearing your seatbelt is the most important thing you can do in a car. It's the very first thing that you should do. How many times have my children heard that dinging go off in the car until we're well out of the neighborhood, until that second round of dings comes back to remind me, hey, your seatbelt still isn't buckled, bub. Well, what message does that send? Well, obviously, buckling your seatbelt is not as important as Dad seems to indicate. He tells us it's the most important thing, but he obviously doesn't think it's all that important. Otherwise, he would do it. The same thing about teaching God's law and His commandments and His judgments and His statutes to the next generation. Isn't that what verse 7 is talking about? He's number one, so we talk about Him every day when we lie down, when we rise up, when we go along the way, when we sit down to eat, when we rise up to play. All the time, we're talking about Jesus. In verse 10, Moses says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get into the land. And in that land are going to be amazing cities. You didn't build those cities. There are going to be awesome houses. You didn't build those houses. There's going to be cisterns of water, and you didn't dig them. Vineyards and trees and orchards. You didn't plant those things. But Moses knows. Moses knows what's going to happen. Because Moses understands human nature. He recognizes that those people were going to get into that land and they were going to say, oh my goodness, can you believe what this is over here? Can you see? Oh, this is amazing. We've been eating manna for 40 stinking years. Look at that cluster of grapes. Boy, it would have been nice if we had listened to Joshua and Caleb the first time, but we're here now. And boy, we've got it. What does Moses say is going to happen? You're going to see it. And you're going to forget. You're going to forget the Lord who gave it. And in fact, he's going to go on in chapter 8. And he's going to say that not only were they going to forget that it was the Lord who gave them all those things, but they were somehow going to delude themselves into thinking that they had actually done something to deserve it. That the strength of their hands had provided them all this material wealth. Not only are they just going to forget that, oh, by the way, God gave you some pretty amazing stuff, but they were going to convince themselves in their minds that they had actually worked for it, that they had actually built it, that they had actually dug those cisterns and planted those orchards and vineyards. Moses says, don't let that happen. He knows it's going to. But he says, don't let that happen. And he further goes on to say, you shall worship and serve the Lord your God only.
When you get into that land, there's going to be all kinds of other gods. The gods of the people who live in those lands. There's going to be all kinds of gods. But don't you bow down to a single one of them. Because the Lord your God is a jealous God. And so the point that I would like to make from this particular section of Scripture is that of just minimizing distractions. We live in a world where there are distractions everywhere. Everything that you could possibly think of is a distraction. And we need to recognize that, and we need to work to minimize those distractions. Again, write it here first, and then teach it. But they need to see in us that we are minimizing distractions. A lot of jokes are made about the phone that I carry. And I'm fine with that. I realize it's a dinosaur. Okay, I understand that. And it's 11:07. I'm going to put that back in my pocket. I recognize that. But have I ever told you the story about why I have a dinosaur in my pocket? Well, you're going to hear it again, even if I've told you before. I was sitting at Great Clips one day. I'd signed in on the Great Clips app, which meant I got bumped to the front of the line. That was okay, and it wouldn't have mattered because I was the only person in the waiting room when I arrived. There was nobody else there. And I don't remember what it was. It was probably 5 or 6 minutes after I had gotten there and sat down. I was doing some really important work, thumbing through my Facebook feed to see what everybody else in this room was eating for lunch. And I looked up. I don't remember why I looked up, but I looked up. There were 4 other people in the room, and I had no idea. The little dinger that goes off when the door opens, that hadn't fazed me. Any of the just peripheral vision, I guess, had been completely shut down by this app that I was looking at. And so I wasn't even able to see. And I looked up and I was just, it really scared me, to be honest, that 4 people had come within 10 feet of me and that I was completely unaware of it. And so I put my phone down and I conducted a little social experiment there at Great Clips. And I dared those people to look at me. Dared them. I mean, sitting there at Great Clips, and there's the person over there. Let's pretend it's Drew. And Drew's on her phone like she always is. No, I'm kidding. And I'm like this. Daring Drew to look at me in my eyes. Not a single one of those people looked at me. I mean, maybe their peripheral vision was turned on and they were just totally freaked out by me being a creeper. But not a single one of them looked at me. And that exact same day, I went home and I was sitting on the couch because I felt like I had deserved, based on all the things I'd gotten accomplished that day, I felt like I deserved some downtime when I got home. And so I sat there on the couch and McKenna came up to me and was begging me to put my phone down and to watch this new dance that she had come up with that day. And my response to her was, McKenna, would you please leave me alone? Can't you see that I'm doing something important? And that little dejected little girl walked away from me. And I think it was the next day that I threw that phone away. Because I realized that I was distracted. Now, I'm not saying to you that I have any judgments about you and your interaction with technology. I really don't have any judgments about those who use technology differently. I just knew that me personally, I couldn't look myself in the mirror and feel right ever again after what I had done to my little girl that day. And so then I started thinking about, well, what? One day I'm going to teach her that she needs not be distracted. I'm going to teach her that when that little phone dings in her pocket many, many years later, but when that phone dings in her pocket, that you don't have to look at it immediately. That notification doesn't have to rule your life. And I was going to, I mean, I've been working on this speech for a long time about how I was going to preach that message to my children, and then how foolish of me to think that that message was going to sink in at all, because what they had seen in me was exactly the opposite of the message of you shouldn't be distracted. We live in a world that is filled with distractions, and Satan loves it. In fact, he kicks up his feet, he puts his hands behind his neck, and sits back and relaxes. Because not only do we have all these things to keep us distracted from serving and loving the Lord, we go looking for more. We want more distractions. We want more things. We want more of everything. And Satan sits back and says, this makes my job incredibly easy. Incredibly easy. You know that Satan doesn't care what you think about Donald Trump. He doesn't care at all. He just wants you to think something. And he wants you to focus on it all the time. He wants you just talking about how much you're for him or how much you're against him. Do you know that Donald Trump does not care? Or excuse me, Satan, wait a second. Okay, that was not 2 and 2 equals 4 here. Okay, let's don't try to make a connection. Do you know that Satan doesn't care what sports team you care for, that you root for? All he cares is that you are so passionate about it that you get angry enough to throw the remote at the TV. That's all he cares about. He doesn't care if it's Arkansas. He doesn't care if it's the Green Bay Packers. He doesn't care if it's Alabama. He doesn't care if it's soccer or football or tennis or golf. All he cares about is that you are so focused on that thing that it distracts you from being focused on the Lord and what He wants and what His commandments are. He wants you to fall in love with things so that you can't be in love with the Lord. He doesn't care if you have a flip phone or an iPhone or an Android. All He wants is for you to look at it all day long and to be concerned about what it says and what people are saying and how many times it goes off and how many notifications you get and how many likes you get or how many shares you get. Or how many friends you have. As long as He can keep us distracted with those things, He doesn't have to work very hard at all. Let me just take just a moment to speak on the dangers of technology, just in the idea of, here we are as parents, and we're trying to teach our children, the next generation, to speak God's love language. One of the most important things that we have to do this, parents. We have to know what other languages they're being taught. If we're teaching obedience as God's love language, we need to know what other languages are they being introduced to. It's kind of like the lesson we did on Ashdod. Remember when Nehemiah pulled out the hair of all those people that were raising up children that couldn't speak Hebrew? Can you imagine? An entire generation of kids that can't speak Hebrew. They have Hebrew parents, or at least one Hebrew parent. And they can't speak Hebrew. They can only speak the language of Ashdod. We have to know. We have to know what other languages they are speaking. And so if you do have a child who does have an electronic device, it is your responsibility to know what they're doing on that. As a parent, you need to know. To hand access to a child and to not have any awareness of what's being done or said on those things. We're expecting our children to be stronger than Samson, wiser than David or than Solomon, more faithful than David. Those are pretty strong, faithful, wise men who all fell in various times of their life. We need to know. We need to know. And I know that there's this fine line, this balance of where's the privacy versus trust versus all of those things. And I understand that. And I'm fully aware of that. And am sensitive to that in my own mind. But if I'm going to be able to lay my head down on the pillow at night, I need to know that I'm doing the job that God has given me to do, to minimize distractions in my own life and in the lives of my children. And we do need to trust our children. We need to trust them to be children, to have childish thoughts and childish deeds and childlike emotions. Until we're able to say to them, okay, you're responsible for your own things now. It's very important that we know what other languages, what other distractions are bearing in on our children if we're going to help them navigate those waters and learn to speak the obedient language that God loves. This is our last point, but it's the most important of them all. You have to tell them why. We cannot raise up a generation of rule followers. We cannot raise up a generation who does the things that God wants them to do, but they have no understanding or no heart, no appreciation for why. And that's what Moses says here in the last paragraph of chapter 6. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?" What do these rules mean? Our children want to know, why are we doing this? Why do we come to this building on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons and Wednesday nights? Why do we do that? Why would we miss a soccer game or a soccer practice to come to a gospel meeting? Why would we do that? And if our only answer is just because I said so, because that's the way it is, or because I'm commanding you to do it and you need to obey, we're not really helping them understand God's love language. Moses says, when your children start asking you questions about why you do things the way you do, why you keep certain commandments and judgments and statutes that the Lord has commanded you, here's what you need to tell them. We were slaves. We were mistreated, abused. We lived in bondage. And whenever Pharaoh decided, our workload would double just because he wanted it to. We were slaves. And God brought us out. And with a mighty hand, He showed us His power, His works, His grace, His mercy, His loving kindness to us. That's why we're doing this. That's why we come to this building every Sunday and every Wednesday. We come because we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. And one day, if our children are small enough, we could even say, one day you'll be a slave too. You will choose to serve sin over God. And in that choice, you will be separated from God for eternity. Unless you decide that you no longer want to be a slave. So why do we do the things that we do? Why do we keep the commandments of the Lord? Why is it important for us to live a certain way, act a certain way, speak a certain way, dress a certain way, treat other people a certain way, even when they treat us completely differently? Why is it important to do all those things? Because we were slaves, y'all. Slaves. And God set us free. He took us out of bondage and carried us, literally carried us, into the kingdom of His marvelous light. That's Jesus. Carrying us out of darkness into light. And so what are we going to do in response to that? We're going to love Him and we're going to serve Him and we're going to minimize the distractions of this life. You want to play soccer? Play soccer. You want to talk about politics? Talk about politics. If you want to recreate in this way versus that way, or you want to be involved in music, or you want to be involved in sports, or you want to be involved in whatever other activity there is, that is fine. And the Lord wants us to enjoy the things that He's provided for us in this life. But He will not be number two. The Lord our God is a jealous God, and He wants our obedience. And He wants to be number one in our lives. And we need to put Him number one in our lives because we were slaves, and God set us free. And because of that, we love Him, we serve Him, and we're going to do what He says, no matter what. That may mean that we lose a job. That may mean that we lose some friends. That may mean that we have to eliminate and cut off certain aspects of our life where we can't trust ourselves to do the right thing. But whatever we have to do in order to love and serve God, that's what we're going to do. Because God loves obedience. And it's our job as parents to teach that message to our kids. I realize that the lesson has gone really long. I appreciate your patience and your attention to the things that we've had to say. I hope, again, that you'll recognize that I'm learning and I'm growing. And if I've said something that you think this guy doesn't have a clue, that may be true. Teach it to me, though. I need to grow in these areas because I'm inconsistent. And I'm imperfect, and I need to be a better parent. I recognize that. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, then you're in slavery. And I don't mean that to belittle you or to talk bad about you in front of you. I'm just telling you from experience. If you're not part of the family of God, then you live in slavery to the prince of darkness, to the prince of this world. As a former slave, I'm saying to you, there's a way to be free from those things. It's found in Jesus Christ. We talked this morning in our Bible class about the dream that Jacob had in Genesis chapter 28 and the angels coming up and going down on this ladder. And Jesus drawing on that imagery in John chapter 1 and saying that you would see the angels going up and coming down on the Son of Man, that He's the connection between heaven and earth. And if you've not yet found the way to God through Him, then we would love nothing more than to see you become a child of God this day. And to receive His amazing gift of grace and love and mercy and kindness toward you and setting you free from your sins. If you're ready to make that commitment, won't you let us know by coming as we stand and sing?